This morning we are in Acts chapter 12, and we are going to be discussing James the Greater, along with Peter. If you would like to turn your Bibles there, follow along, do our best to kind of keep it going. Begin with prayer. Father, we just come before you, and we are grateful, God, for your mercy in our lives. And we do ask that you'd help us to know you and to worship you. Lord, to experience you in your word, I pray you teach us. And I pray, God, that the things you want us to say, we would say. And the things you want us to hear, we would hear. And we just pray for a blessed day. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 12 begins with a man named Herod Agrippa. So it starts with Herod Agrippa, who was born in 10 BC. He dies in 44 AD. We're going to actually see that today, his death. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled in the days of Jesus, you'll remember. And also, he is the nephew, I believe, of the Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that was there at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. So there's kind of a little family characteristic of crucifying or persecuting Christians with this family. This Herod Agrippa, he eventually dies, and a pretty bad death, as we'll see. The other character I want to introduce you to, before we go too much further, is what we call James the Greater. There are three Jameses in the book of the New Testament. It gets kind of confusing. There's James the Greater, James the Lesser, and James the brother of Jesus. And they all have really important roles. James the Greater is going to die in a few moments after we get to that verse. James the Lesser actually becomes the bishop of Jerusalem. And James, the brother of Jesus, is the one who writes to us in the book of James. He was the son of Zebedee. And he was the brother of John. And he was one of the three most intimate friends of Jesus. When you look in the Gospels, you'll see Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So it's interesting because John often got introduced as the brother of James. He was there at that point in time when Jairus' daughter was healed. You'll remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago where Jesus goes in to heal Jairus' daughter and he sets everybody out of the room except the three closest disciples. Same with the transfiguration. He goes up on the mountain. He takes just the three with him. And then later on in his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually only takes three with him, and then he goes on even a bit further by himself. But James was right there in the midst of it all. So he is actually fairly important within the personality of Jesus, I believe, because of his personal relationship. And he rises very quickly to prominence. And we don't very much, there's very little note we know about James. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about him. But clearly, there's something about this man that marked him. Because we read in chapter 12, in verse 1, now about that time Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Now, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And I have a verse up here from Mark 10:35. As I said, that James is walking right there with Peter and John. We know Peter, he had a little issue with pride, wanting to stand up and denying Christ and a lot of other things going on in his life. James and John had their moment in glory. This is out of Mark 10. James and John came to Jesus saying, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and on the other on your left in your glory. Now, they're imagining that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. And so it's very, hey, you know, we know you're going to be king. And grant us that one of us can sit on your right and one of us can sit on your left. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking because you don't fully grasp what kind of kingdom I'm instauring. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, and this is a good lesson to all us young disciples, do not be hasty in your words, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not to mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. The following verse is the rest of the disciples hear what James and John said, and they were none too pleased. Because they're like, what's up, dude? There's 12 of us. What are you trying to do? Get in front here. And so this is a good book. I have it up here because it is a good book. If you ever get a chance to read it, Can You Drink the Cup by Henry Nguyen? Great writer. But I don't think they did not know what they were asking. They had no clue. And Jesus is like, well, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And the quick flippant answer was yes. Well, in 44 AD, James got to drink that cup. And about that time, as I said, Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You'll remember there was a persecution. John and Peter got arrested. They got beaten up. They got thrown in. And then Paul came out, and they killed Stephen. and the disciples fled all over the region until we get to Antioch. And last week we left Paul and Barnabas. There was a famine. Agabus the prophet came and said, there's going to be a famine in the region. And the church of Antioch said, man, we got to do something about this. And so they made a generous offering, and they sent it with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. So this period of time, chapter 12, Paul and Barnabas are playing tourist, if you will, in Jerusalem. And you'll see that right at the end of chapter 12, they're back in the picture again. So there was a period of time, you'll remember I mentioned how historically there was a period of time where the Roman Emperor Caligula was trying to get it so that his image was in all the temples. And so for a period of time, the church experienced peace. There was no persecution. The church got quiet. Saul had become a Christian and he'd gone off to Tarsus. And so things quieted it down, probably as the Jews and the Romans are working out their deals. At this point in time, 44 AD, Herod stretches out his hand to harass the church. And it's interesting, because something must have broken. There was obviously a freedom. Herod comes out, and he grabs the first one. He grabs James, which is going back to what I was saying. James the Greater was obviously well-known within the church. His presence with God alongside walking with the Lord, his intimate relationship with the Lord. Why he didn't grab Peter, why he didn't grab John, why he grabbed James first is a question historically we can't answer. But he did. He grabbed them, and the first thing he did is he just beheaded them. And I like to think that the church was probably quite unprepared for that. It was one of those things, because this chapter 12, we're seeing the first two verses, the Bible, just Luke just kind of brushes over it, grabs James the Greater, grabs James, beheads him. And then the rest of the chapter, except for the last two, three verses, are all about Peter getting arrested. You know the story. We're going to look at it this morning. Peter gets arrested, thrown in jail. The angel comes and sets him free. And the question many people say is, well, if God can deliver Peter, why didn't he deliver James? I don't think the church was prepared for what happened. And I think Herod's arrestation of James caught the church flat-footed. They thought persecution was over. Things were going well. Yes, there was a famine. There was a hard time, and a famine in a big city like Jerusalem would be specifically hard upon the poor. If you're rich, you can go and buy grain. But if you're poor, you have a hard time buying grain. And guess what? By nature, Christians in that time and era were poor. The poor tended to be Christians. So here's a moment in time where God allows not just a famine to strike his church, but he now allows persecution to step in as well. And this is a lesson that we have to learn, because there's a lot of people out there in certain circles who will tell you, if you follow God, you'll never have any problems. If you follow God, life will be good and smooth sailing for you. Well, tell that to the early church. And if you follow God because life is good, you're going to hit a speed bump. You're not going to hit a speed bump. You're going to hit a pit. You're going to hit a hole. And if you don't have the shock absorbers of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life, you're going to tank out. Because people are going to say, I didn't sign up for that. I thought becoming a Christian was going to guarantee me 2.5 children and a loving wife for the rest of my life. And lo and behold, there's problems in marriage, even after 10 years, after 50 years, after 75 years. Your kids don't always turn out the way you want them to turn out. We wish they would, but there's no empty or vague promises in the Bible. And we read in this passage, bam, the church got caught. And James the Greater, who walked with Jesus Christ, gets arrested and beheaded. Now, we should remember John the Baptist got arrested and beheaded as well by Herod. But it's important because the church just probably got a little lazy. And I have up here two verses, one for Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And that's part of what this sermon is about this morning is, please, do not be unaware. Don't wait for James to get beheaded before you start doing what the church should have been doing. And we'll see that in a minute. But we read in Philippians 1, 12 and 13 and 29 and 30, but I want you to know, brethren, Paul writes, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's in chains. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard in Rome, I'm rather Caesarea, and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Darn, I wish that verse wasn't there. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and how you hear it is in me. He's given you, he's granted on behalf of Christ the ability to also suffer for his sake. May it be that we suffer for the sake of Jesus and not for our own purposes. When we sing that song, more of you, Lord, less of me, You know, we really don't want to be persecuted because Matt's a jerk. I'd rather be persecuted because people see Jesus in me, because I'm standing up for something that's godly and biblical and righteous, and not because somebody has a personal agenda against me. We have to be careful that we are suffering for Christ's sake, because there's a lot of Christians out there who will say, oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus. You know, my internet went out. Can't watch my television shows, but I'm just suffering for Jesus, carrying that cross. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. And there's a lot of Christians out there. One, you have the one camp who says, you know, a Christian will never suffer. A Christian will never have problems. You have the other camp out there. Every time something bad happens in your life, it's Satan attacking you. Well, ignore the fact that you're the one that forgot to pay your telephone bill because you decided to make a snowmobile payment or make a payment on a new fancy car that you didn't really need and you could have paid your telephone bill. We neglect these things. And we went throw it off and, oh, this is just Satan opposing me. And you know what? Who our biggest enemy is? Ourselves. You know who Satan's biggest ally is? Ourselves. And we just need to wake up and say, okay, let's get things lined up. And that's where the sanctification process comes in, inviting Christ in, allowing him to change us, change our affections, change the people we hang out with, change the way we talk, change our priorities, so that we can actually do what God intended us to do. God offers blessing in there, but he doesn't promise you'll never have a problem. And so at this period of time, James gets beheaded. The church is like, whoa, what happened? One of our key leaders just got arrested and the next day beheaded. I mean, I thought they were going to just beat him up like Peter and John. No, they took off his head. I'm losing my voice already. Here it goes. And there's a famine. Really, what kind of God is this? If God is God, couldn't he stop a famine? Couldn't he make it rain if he wanted to? I mean, if God were God, why would he let these things happen? And it's all for a purpose. And you got to learn this lesson now and learn it quick. Because as soon as you learn it, things go so much easier in your life. Everything that happens in your life that is given to you by God is to make you more Christ-like, so that you will know and confess and walk with God pure and firmer and more persevering than ever before, that your glory would shine, that the glory of God would shine through you, and that the world would know that there is a God. And he might have to break you. He might have to make you poor. He might have to let you suffer horrible disability and sicknesses so that that grace of God can come alive in your life. And so when you get into a situation, the first thing you got to do is let go of anything carnal. You just got to say, God, if I am in guilt anywhere here, cleanse me of it. So that when I suffer for the sake of Christ. Not a very encouraging message. I'm really sorry about that. Which is one of the reasons I love going through books of the Bible. I can't dodge this. You know, if I was a wealth and prosperity teacher and preacher, I'd jump over James chapter 1 or tell you that it's all Satan and, you know, throw it off that way. But things happen. So my final warning is be prepared, not scared. Because there are things happening in 2013 and there are things that are going to happen in 2014, 15, and 16 that are going to want to make us scared. If we respond out of fear, we are not responding in the love of Christ. Because the Bible tells us perfect love casts out all fear. And if you know who you serve, who saved you, and what he's called you to, if you have to go through a famine or get your head cut off, man, let it be with such a way that everybody will notice. There is a quote from Eusebius, who was a Christian or church historian, and he relates a story from Clement of Alexandria, who lived just shortly after, probably just was a young believer at this period in time. And he said that during this time, there was a soldier guarding James the Greater before the judge, and that when he saw the behavior of James in the face of what was coming, he turned to James and asked that his sins would be forgiven and declared himself a Christian. And church history says that that soldier was equally condemned alongside of James and went to death with James. The soldier guarding James dies because of what he saw. It's so funny. Christians in jail, they always make an impact. There is not a Christian that goes in jail anywhere in the Bible that doesn't somehow or another impact people. Jesus is dying on the cross, and the Roman centurion looks up and says, he must have been holy. They get into jail, they start singing. They get into jail, the building falls down. They get into jail, people are coming to Christ. I mean, who would convert to Christianity with some guy who's about to die because he's a Christian? Who would do that? There has to be something there. And so James was able to embrace him, according to Clement, and pronounce peace be to you before he was also willingly executed next to James. So be prepared, not scared. Yes, you might need to prepare. Yes, you might need to buy certain things. Yes, you might need to put yourself in certain positions, but don't operate out of a place of fear. I don't know how often I hear people say, oh my gosh, things are so bad in Washington. And they go on and it's like they're just building up the spirit of fear. We are servants of a living God who turns the heart of the king like he turns a river. And if God wants us to have a nation that also persecutes Christians and fucks us up, then so be it. May our death bring glory to him. May our lives add to the brightness of the glory of his kingdom when that moment comes. But let's not be fearful. Herod says, wow, the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Now, I want you to remember again, I'm going to say this, because when we read the Bible and you get into the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, they threw out this comment, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Peter was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. James was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. So when they say the Jews, they're talking about the conservative, orthodox, Judaistic, the practicing Jewish leaders. They're not talking about just Jews, because a lot of racism is built up over 2,000 years because people have read this and said, oh, well, the Jews, look what the Jews are. Go and read the Galatians, book of Galatians. The Jews are horrible. Well, why wouldn't you be racist against the Jews, right? I mean, the Bible itself says it. It's not true. When he says that term, he's talking about those guys who are saying, we got to follow Moses' law. If you want to be a believer, got to be circumcised. I don't care if you're 60, got to be circumcised. So Herod saw that it pleased the Jewish leaders, and he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now, this was during the days of unleavened bread, i.e. Passover. So Herod is like, look at that. Because you keep in mind, Herod is a Roman governor. He's a Roman king governing a very troublesome people. The Jews, for centuries, for millennia, have caused everybody grief. It's not just now. They've caused grief for nations unending. And everybody's tried to kill them, and for some reason they keep on going, which has got to tell us that God's got his hand on these people. But Herod realizes, wow, the Jews were really happy about that. I should get another one. And so he arrests Peter, next in line. You see what's going, right? Peter, John, James, and John. And so he grabs Peter, and this is during the Passover. But Herod is not a fool. Passover is one of the three feasts that all Jewish males must attend. And so Jerusalem at this feast is probably filled to the overflowing. And no king in his right mind is going to, in the midst of this very highly nationalistic religious feast, kill another Jew. Just bad juju. Okay? They did it with Jesus. They did it with Jesus. And that was a risk, and they had a lot of Roman soldiers to do it. And so he decides to hold them, as you'll see, until later on. Now, I have this slide up here. This is not public commentary and national policy. But it is extremely dangerous when our leaders mold and shape their policy by popular opinion. And this is what Herod was doing. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, like it when I arrest Christians and harass the church. Well, let's arrest some more and harass it some more. When our governing leaders govern, not because of what is right or wrong, but govern because a poll tells them that 75% of the people like something, we have problems, Houston. We need to be thankful for leaders, good or bad, who stand on principle. We need to be say, wow, at least he's making a judgment call on what he believes. Herod began this persecution to ingratiate himself with the Jewish leaders of the day. And political motives, I say, can lead to hypocrisy and compromise. Herod was not a faithful Jew. He was observing Passover. He was doing all these things, but there was no way he was walking with Yahweh. So they arrested Peter, and they delivered him and put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. The squad is four soldiers each, so I put 16 up there just to help you, to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, .. because the story keeps on going, isn't it strange that the governing leader arrests the next key disciple, puts him in prison, decides not to persecute him, kill him during the Passover, and puts 16 guards on him? Anybody want to venture guess why? That's right, because the last time they did this, this didn't turn out well. The guy got away. They had guards on the tomb, but he still got out, which tells me something. One of the people say, what evidence do you have that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, why did the Romans feel they had to put 16 guards on Peter? They had to put 16 guards on Peter because they weren't going to let Peter get away like Jesus did, meaning the Romans believed that Jesus got away because the tomb was empty. The soldiers came back and reported to their leaders, this bright light came, we ran because some guy with a gigantic sword came and rolled that stone away. We were out of there. And then the Jewish leaders came and said, we'll give you some money. Just tell them the disciples stole the body. But the Romans knew Jesus had disappeared. And they were not going to have this happen a second time. Not on his watch. So he has 16 guards there. He's chained up. A normal Roman prisoner might have had one soldier chained up to him. Might have had one. Because Roman soldiers were pretty darn mean. You know? They had no problems about boxing you over the head with something heavy if you started making too much noise or snorting in your sleep. They didn't have a problem with that. So really, 16 is overkill. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. He came to the house of Mary. Oh, this is later on after he's delivered. He gets away, by the way, in case you didn't know that. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The church figured it out. James got arrested. He got beheaded. Peter gets arrested. What are we going to do? Pray. And they prayed. They were seriously in prayer. One of the things I like to point out is they were actually praying. They came to a prayer meeting to pray. I don't know if you've ever been to prayer meetings, but sometimes prayer meetings take 30 or 40 minutes of all this talk. Oh, well, we better pray. 15 minutes is spent on prayer. They're at Mary's house, and they were praying. And the interesting thing is that word constant prayer is the word ekkenes. And it pictures someone stretching out all they can for something. It's related to a medical term, ectinos, describing the stretching of a muscle as far as it will go. And Luke uses this term for the agonizing prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Much of our prayer is powerless because it lacks that earnestness. The disciples were besieging heaven with their prayers. They were stretching with their prayers as hard as they could, because they saw what happened with James, and they didn't want it to happen with Peter. They were caught flat-footed. They were probably praying for James. You know what I'm saying? James got arrested. Hey, we better call the prayer chain. Oh, okay. Lord, we pray you deliver James. Amen. All right, go on with my day. And then James gets beheaded. Next prayer call comes in on the prayer chain. Hey, Peter just got arrested. On your knees, everybody. Because we know what happened to James. He got beheaded the next day. And so they labored heaven. They besieged it. They reached with everything they had, saying, God, have mercy. And the cool thing is they were all together. There was a humility. There was a surrender. There was a unity of the body. You saw them all in Mary's house, and they're all together, persevering, constantly in prayer. You'll remember, he's in jail for an entire week during Passover. Passover is a really cool holiday. I want everybody to sit down and imagine just for a moment spending the entire Christmas vacation on your knees praying for some guy to get out of jail. You probably don't open your Christmas presents. You probably don't make that special chocolate cake that you normally make. You may not cook that turkey because you're just so concerned for your brother who's suffering in jail. This flat out ruined their Passover. But they were on their knees, and this Passover gets rewarded, doesn't it? Because an angel of the Lord shows up. Great story. This is the story Sunday school lessons were made out of, right? Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. Now, he's chained up on either side. The picture doesn't show it very well, but he's chained up on either side by these two Roman guards. Light shines in the prison. Nobody wakes up period. I think that's kind of funny. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. I love just how frank the Bible is. Strikes him on the side. Can you just imagine? I mean, you have to go to Africa. And visit with me in Africa sometime. Because when these people sleep, they sleep. I mean, right? I mean, you literally have to hit the guy to wake up. You can start a truck next to him. You can. They have so many people who are robbed at night with a motorcycle. Literally, they lift the motorcycle over the sleeping body and go. There was one guy. Remember the one man? That old guy. He had these prize bulls, beautiful bulls. And the Fulani came, or whoever came to steal the bulls. And they stole the bulls. He slept in the doorway, and literally the bulls walked right over his sleeping body. And just to add insult to injury, the thieves shaved his head, and he never woke up. And so there's the angel, Peter, wake up! Arise quickly! And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And you can almost hear the angel. I want you to hear the frustration. Now put on your garment. Come on. Get dressed. What are you doing? What are you waiting for? Let's go. Peter's like, yeah, okay, let's go. Right. So the angel comes. The people are praying. The angel shows up. He didn't show up day one. He showed up the entire week. That week. He spent a week. And so he went out and followed them and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was dreaming. I mean, who would think an angel would come and rescue you? And he's like, okay, one of those dreams. I shouldn't have eaten that gruel this evening. When they saw when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to an iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. It's interesting because the Greek word open automatic, it's open form, is the word automate. It's like one of those doors you walk up to a grocery store. It just kind of opens for you. It just walked up and just opened up. And so there he is, and he wakes up in the street, and he says, wow, it must have been interesting. But I want to point out two things. What Peter could not do was done for him. He could not undo the chains, and he could not undo the doors. So God did that for him. But what he could do, it was expected that he would do himself, gird himself, and find his way once outside. The angel didn't put the clothes on him. The angel didn't sit down and say, hey, let me tie your shoes real quick for you. The angel didn't take him by the hand and say, let's go to Mary's house. What Peter could not do, God did for him. But what Peter could do, God expected him to do. In God's economy, there is no provision for idleness. God gives us abilities and he expects us to employ them to their fullest. We're called workers together with God. So many people just sit there, let go and let God. God's like, man, I gave you a telephone. Call the person. I'll be on the other end talking to him when you get a hold of him, but you got a cell phone for a reason, bud. Dial. He's not going to dial for you. He gave you the ability to type. He gave you the ability to use a hammer. He gave you the ability to do something in his kingdom. Use it. So many people sit there and they just kind of, well, God, if God wants this to happen, God will make it happen. Now, there is a bad proverb, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible anywhere, just so you know. We live by grace and mercy, and God does do things for people who don't do anything. But he does expect us to do what we can do. So he takes care of the chains, you tie your shoes. He'll open the prison door, you walk on through it and go on home. Another thing that's interesting is so many Christians are worried about that iron gate. They're so worried about something that's coming a month from now. Peter was just in his prison cell, and God says, go, and I'll take care of it. And God took care of it. But so many Christians, before they'll leave their prison cell, want to know, is that iron gate going to be opened? And they sit there, and they worry, and they worry, and they worry, and they worry, and they think about this, and they think about that, and they go down 15 different rabbit trails because they're worried about this. Let God do what God has to do. You just do what's in front of you. That's all you have to do. It is so easy, it's hard. Do you hear me? Because sometimes God, I mean, I go back to that passage when God's talking to Moses. He goes, Moses, what do you have in your hand? Well, it's just my staff, God. Well, throw it down, Moses. And he throws it down, and the staff becomes a snake. Now pick it up, Moses, by its tail. Not where you normally grab a snake, by the way. Grabs it, pulls it up, and it becomes a staff again. And God says, whatever you have in your hand, give to me, and just do it now. Don't worry about what's going to happen next. That's not your problem. Your problem is to obey. But it is given for some people to die. in this hourglass picture, there is a limited amount of sand. There will be an end of your life. There will be the end of this world. And we don't know why James had to die and why Peter gets to live. And this is one of those questions, if you've ever been in a situation, you know, why did my child die and their child didn't? Why am I sick with this disease and they're not? And we can ask God 1,001 questions and say, God, if you're such a good God, why is it that my kid, why did I miscarry? Or why, God, did I have this problem with this man and get divorced? Why is it, why me? And you know what? Bad things happen to good people. It's a really simple answer, and it seems to be, but there's a real profound truth there. And Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most depressing books in the Bible. And then goes and writes Song of Solomon. Solomon really was either really depressed or really romantic. Anyhow, for man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. It will just happen. This was actually a good part in Ecclesiastes. If you know the book, the very first part of the book, he's really negative. To the second part of the book, he's much more positive, and this is in the positive section of Ecclesiastes. It just happens. Bad things happen. Bad men are making bad choices, and they will impact your life. Some guy leaving the Green River Bar in Daniel, Wyoming at 11 o'clock at night with too many beers under his belt might just start that car and drive down the road, and his choice could end up with the death of your child or somebody being maimed. It's a bad man who made a bad choice, but we live in a world with free choice. And so we have men who get elected to positions, who make decisions. We have men who are appointed judges who are making decisions, and their decisions are impacting us today. And all we are is a bird caught in that snare. But what I want you to realize is that you serve a living God, and even if you die in that snare, it will not be for naught. It will not be for nothing. God can use anything. And if you go to the book of Revelations and you see this prayer of the martyrs underneath the throne of God, crying out to God, when, God, when? And God says it's coming. The moment is coming. And we're going to see this at the end of this chapter. But God promises vindication for his martyrs. He promises it. So be certain you get martyred or suffered for Christ and not because of the dumb decision you're making. See then, Ephesians 5:15 says, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. If you don't know that, I'm telling you today, but I think we all know that. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is now. That you can do what God wants you to do in this point in time. We can still have the white picket fences. We can still have the wives and the husbands and the 2.5 kids. We can still live lives like that. But the day may come, we may not have that any longer. So enjoy it. And so the story goes on. And this is one of those things that's just so fun in this story. Because Peter, as I said, the angel takes him out. Peter kind of comes to himself and he goes, wow, the cold air breathing on him. It wasn't a dream. And so he makes himself. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Crazy. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, oh, it must be his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were earnestly, constantly praying, reaching to God with everything that was in them and beyond them. And then when Peter shows up at the door, it couldn't be Peter. What are you talking about? Have you ever been in that situation where you've prayed for something so hard and then God just kind of hands it to you and you're kind of like, no, that couldn't be God. That couldn't be. Like, I love it. The gospel's so real sometimes. And there's Rhoda, so excited. Peter's escaped. Gotta tell everybody. Not opening that door, right? How many times? And so they're astonished. And Peter says, go and tell him, I'm free. And then he disappears. We don't see Peter again until Acts chapter 15, and he's done. Bye, Peter. And Paul comes on stage a whole lot more. So we move to verse 20 of chapter 12. Now Herod, after Peter escaped, they ended up killing all 16 guards. That's just what you got. That prisoner gets away. It's on your hands. It's your life or his life. All 16 died. And then the Bible says Herod got up and went to Caesarea. Some commentators want to say that Herod was so embarrassed by the fiasco of not being able to behead and kill Peter that he had to leave Jerusalem because of the opposition and the oppression by the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, if you will. So he goes to Caesarea, which, as you remember, there is a believer there already by the name of Cornelius, and is the administrative capital of the Roman Empire. And he goes there, and this is actually the actual theater there in Caesarea, and it says about 4,000 people. And Herod shows up one day, and there's a group of people from Tyre and Sidon who Herod was not happy with. Maybe they weren't bribing him the way they were supposed to be bribing him. They were a city that imported a lot of grain and stuff like that, so maybe he wasn't seeing his fair share. And so he was kind of withholding things from them. And so Herod's chief of staff became friends, i.e. probably was bribed by the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they got an audience with him. And they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. I like that. Doesn't that sound nice? That means there was money that passed, okay? More than likely. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with the food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept on shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man. The voice of a god, and not of a man." Imagine 4,000 people shouting that in this rock theater, how that echoes, right? And Herod does have Jewish blood in him. Herod was just down there with the Passover. Herod should have known, I'm not a god, right? Should have said, whoa, no, I'm just a really strong, powerful king who can squash you if I want to, but I'm not a god. Because what we read next is that an angel comes and strikes him. And immediately, an angel struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So my sermon point is, if anybody ever says, hey, you did a good job, you better give glory to God or he's going to strike you dead. I'm joking. There is an issue. God will not allow anyone to steal his glory. I am a jealous God, he said. So we have to remember, and that we need to walk as we are, but we also need to remember not to worship other people higher than they are. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride cometh before a fall. You've heard it, and it's so true. If you set yourself up, you're going to fall. And then James 4:6, he gives more than grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word he opposes the proud. It's not just that he resists them. The word is he opposes them. He places himself in opposition of the proud person. So you don't need to worry about arguing with proud people. They've already got a big enough enemy. It's scriptural. Enemy elevates themselves to a position of pride, and they're operating in pride. All you need to pray is, Father, may your word be fulfilled. Because he will oppose them. And he will come against them and thwart their plans. He will cause problems in their lives for the intention that they would turn and confess and repent. But if they don't, a little strike by the angel, and they later on, listen to this. This is interesting. Josephus. This is written by Josephus. Josephus, hey, my voice, goodbye. He put on a garment made wholly of silver, this is Herod, and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And then a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. And just so you know, the popular opinion is fleeting. Josephus goes on. And when it was known that Agrippa was departed this life, the inhabitants of Caesarea and Sebaste forgot the kindnesses he had bestowed upon them and acted the part of the bitterest enemies. They also laid themselves down in public places and celebrated general feastings with garlands on their heads, with ointments and libations to Charon, and drinking to one another for the joy that the king was expired. So one moment they're like, oh, we love you, Herod. The next moment, yes, he's dead. Let's make a toast to the guy who takes him across the river Styx to where he dies. And so you have to know this is the way, this is the world we live in. Popularity is passing. Somebody can be very popular for now, for 5 years, 10 years, 12 years. But guess what happens? It passes. It fades away like the grass of the field, the Bible tells us. And oftentimes the biggest supporters become the biggest enemies. But we read in Acts chapter 12, 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Has anybody ever seen that Star Trek? This is probably dates me, right? Star Trek, Troubles, Tribbles, right? And that word, the word of God grew, is that the word of God gained more weight, more mass, more influence, and it multiplied in number. And so the church became more and more influential. Trust me, in those days, if Herod, who tried to kill Peter and dies shortly thereafter, everyone in the ancient world will add 1 + 1 and get 2. God opposed Herod. Now, sadly, the message doesn't get out so that the Christians don't get persecuted anymore, but people recognize what was going on. And so the church grew, and it became more and more and more influential. And we read in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they had brought the offering that Antioch had brought, and chapter 12 ends with us with them going back to Antioch. So they were probably there, probably hiding, let's be honest. They go back. Now John, whose surname was Mark, that's whose house they were praying in, you remember? They were meeting in Mary's house, was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John, Mark, is actually a nephew of Barnabas. He goes off with them on a first missions trip. He lets them down. Paul and Barnabas end up getting in a big argument over John, Mark. And eventually, Paul talks about Mark being one of his beloved sons. But I'd like to sum up the last couple of things. One, we are in the midst of a cosmic battle. You have to understand this. This is a cosmic battle between good and evil, between light and darkness. This is not a battle between Republicans and Democrats, between the United States and the European Union. This is a cosmic battle that incorporates every living creature. And the Bible tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Standing is really hard. But by standing, you know, we dropped bombs for how long in Iraq? How long in Kuwait? How long in Afghanistan? But we didn't own any ground until a Marine put his boot on that ground. Standing is one of the most important and essential items in the kingdom and the army of God ever, to stand and hold. Because the enemy wants to push you back so you lose Tehran. You want to be maybe knocked down and sit down because you're kind of tired. To stand. Stand with pride. Stand with ownership. God has placed you in your businesses. He's placed you in your homes. He's placed you in your families. He's placed you where you're placed to. And what he asks is that you stand for him. But to remember that we are not warring against the Obamas or against whoever's. We're warring against Satan. Don't get confused by who your enemy is. You know, we have so many people who do so many things, judges who pass laws who should not be making laws, and we want to make them into the devil. He is not the devil. There is a devil behind him. And that judge or that president or that senator or that town council member, they need Jesus as much as you did. And they are just hostages. They've been kidnapped and they are being held for ransom. And that ransom is the blood of Jesus Christ. So do not make them your enemies. If you see another believer on Facebook or in an email or on a blog or in their conversation and they start talking about these people as if they're devils, I want you to come back to this verse and remind them gently and with love, they are only hostages in the cosmic battle. Don't hate them for it. Nobody hates prisoners. They're prisoners. We should have mercy and we should have pity and compassion. And granted, they're making bad decisions, and I do not say don't oppose them. Don't get me wrong there. But don't make them into the devil, because there is a devil. So, final reminder, pray earnestly. Reach in your prayer beyond what you're used to. Struggle, fight in prayer, earnestly, constantly. Better to have angels on your side than soldiers. You know, There might be big armies out there, but you know who? What we have? We have heavenly beings. Isn't it interesting? I didn't even touch on that. But when Peter comes to the door, what do they say? It must be his angel. That's an interesting statement. There's this common belief that everybody has guardian angels, and it must, and those guardian angels kind of take on the persona of the person that they're guarding. And the Jewish leaders, I want you to hear that, the Jewish leaders, Paul and Barnabas were probably in that building at that time because they're hanging out with Mark, say, oh, it was probably just his angel. So we have guardian angels. You may not see them. Don't try talking to them. Don't tell your angels what to do. There's other people in other circles. Oh, I talk to my angel so-and-so, and she tells me this, and I tell her that. No, no, don't go that road, okay, please. Angels are there sent by God to help you talk to God. You got a direct connection to the source. Be prepared and confident. Don't be scared. Don't be idle, but redeem the time. The kingdom of God is advancing forcefully. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for the sacrifice of James. We thank you, Lord, that this man and his death still managed to show your glory in a way that brought another man to confess you. And Lord, we are living in evil days, no denial. And Lord, the pressure is on in so many ways, God, to make this country more and more pagan, more and more unchristian. Lord, we see that Christianity is more and more on attack. Lord, we just ask that you'd help us to have that same spirit of love, Lord, that your disciples did for their jailers. God, I can just imagine James sitting there telling this soldier who's holding him under arrest about you. Lord, help us to love our enemies as ourselves. And I pray, God, for a revival. I pray, God, that you would send forth your word and that you would deliver your people, that the traps and the snares that the enemies are setting up, that, God, they themselves would fall into them. Lord, we pray for your defense, and we pray, God, that the church would be glorious in its image of Christ on this earth. Help us, Lord, to really earnestly pray. Put within us that desire to pray, God, and help us to pray hard and to pray often. And I pray for unity. And Lord, I pray in this upcoming week as we wrestle with the meaning of this passage and as it talks to us over this week, I pray you remind us, Lord, throughout the day, the days of this week, God, that you would bring passages from this book back into our remembrance and help us, Lord, to know that we are sons and daughters of the living God who is victorious. You've conquered all things. There is nothing. And Lord, although we don't see that kingdom with our physical eyes, we know, Lord, that you are establishing it here now. In Jesus' name, amen.